You know, many of you may not realize, but the word amen literally means may it be, may it be. So every time David comes up, he's like, may it be, may it be, may it be. As we're rejoicing in all these things and thanking God for things, may it be, may it be. We're going to be in Matthew today. As I've been telling you, if you are new to the Bible, just turn about halfway. And it's divided between Old Testament, New Testament. The New Testament's toward the end. It's the first book of the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 14 today. And we're going to be talking about kingdom choices. Kingdom choices. I was reflecting upon the fact that there's a lot of choices that we have in life. And many of those choices are not necessarily choices between good or bad. I think people want the lights on. If you guys can turn on the middle lights for some people that are having trouble seeing. They're not just between good and bad or righteous or sinful. Oftentimes choices have to do with choosing something over and above something else. Choosing something over and above something else. Many leaders have said that, you know, it's a choice between good and great, you know, or good and better. Oftentimes it's just that slight difference that makes all of the difference in the world. I thought of some examples. The choice to exercise rather than sit on the couch and watch TV. That's a choice I'm continually confronted with, you know. It's not sinful to sit on the couch and watch TV, but it's probably a better choice for me to get off my rear and get out there and run or walk or do something. It's a choice to perhaps engage with friends and family rather than to cocoon or to isolate. The choice to read my Bible instead of perhaps just another book. The choice to spend time in prayer and to put down my phone. You know, on and on and on, we're constantly presented with choices. And they're not life and death decisions. As I said, they're not moral and immoral decisions, but there are definitely kingdom choices to make. And in our passage today, Jesus teaches us about these kingdom choices. And I believe he models for us at least three key decisions for us. So let's look at our text. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, just hold on there for a minute. Herod Antipas was ruler over Palestine. He was called a tetrarch because he literally ruled over a fourth of Israel. He reigned between 4 BC and 39 AD. So he was the one that tried Jesus, and he was the one during Jesus' childhood. His father, Herod the Great, was the one that killed the Bethlehem babies that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. When he heard about Jesus, verse 2, he said to his advisors, "This has to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do so many miracles." For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." You know, the gall of John the Baptist. That's the problem with prophets. They're always presenting an unpopular message. He's like, dude, you can't take your brother's wife as your own wife. You may be the ruler and the king, but that's just not okay. It's against the law for you to do this. Verse 5, so Herod wanted to kill John, because that's what you do when you receive unpopular news. You want to kill the person, just take away the confrontation. But he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. So he promised a vow to give her anything that she wanted. Other gospel writers say up to a fourth of his kingdom. This guy is so lured by his stepdaughter's dance that he lustfully, passionately makes this horrible vow. And verse 8, at her mother's urging, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." And then the king regretted what he had said, but because of the vow he made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, and the girl took it to her mother. And later John's disciples came for his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus what had happened. Men's Bible study this week, we meet every Friday in that back room from 6:30 to 7:30, and all of the guys are like, that is one cold woman. this daughter that can check out this guy's head on a platter and dutifully, obligatorily take it to our mom and go, here's what you requested, and seems just kind of unfazed. Like, that's scary. That's somebody you don't mess with. Verse 13, as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd, and he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, that isn't necessary. You feed them. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here, he said. And then he told the people to sit down on the grass, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed them, and then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. And they all ate as much as they wanted, and afterwards the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Friends, I see this as a huge object lesson for the disciples. They're hungry, they're in need, they want to shoo the people away. And Jesus is like, not only am I going to feed everybody and provide, but when this is all done, you're each going to have your own basket full of... Obviously, they didn't believe in the 3-second rule because they're picking the stuff off the ground, you know. It's all like leftovers and crumbs, which doesn't sound very appetizing to us. But in this society, bread is bread. When you're hungry, you're hungry. And they each had a basket full, which is like a hamper. It was like probably 4 feet tall, you know, 2-foot wide diameter basket full of bread. So Jesus more than provides. Verse 22, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up to the hills by himself to pray. Night fell as he was there alone, and meanwhile the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had arisen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, other gospel writers say in the 4th watch of the night, which is any time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and they're out somewhere between 3 to 4 miles out, John's gospel tells us, they see Jesus walking on the water. In verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, it's a ghost. You got to imagine, here they are out at sea. They're 3 to 4 miles out. It's 3 to 6 in the morning. It's dark. It's spooky. And this figure is moving rapidly toward them. I mean, think how long it takes for us to walk 3 to 4 miles, even, you know, on land, and he's walking on the water, but you don't get the feeling he's just walking at a normal pace. He is moving quickly toward them, and they're like, what in the world is approaching us so quickly? Well, Jesus spoke to them at once and said, don't be afraid. Take courage. And our English translation provides the word here, I am here. But the literal Greek is, I am. And you know exactly what that means. That is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is saying, friends, I am. Don't be terrified. It is I. Ego eimi is the Greek, those famous words, I am. Then Peter called him, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water. Yes, come, Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was filled, terrified, and began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. And then the disciples worshipped him. You are really the Son of God, they exclaimed. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. When the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area. And soon people were bringing their sick to be healed. Other gospel writers say they realized and they perceived that there was the boat that the disciples came in, but no other boat. So they put 2 and 2 together. They're like, wait, you were with us, and now you're here. How did you get here? Another miracle must have taken place because you have no means of transportation. So verse 36, they begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched it were healed. That was the faith of this crowd that, you know, you don't have to pronounce the words. You don't have to do any. If they just touch your garments, healing power is going to come out. We've seen it before. We believe it. I want to begin by kind of painting the backdrop and setting the stage, the context of our passage. And friends, whenever you read a passage in the Gospels, it's always nice to look in your margin to see what the parallel accounts are in the other Gospels, because each Gospel writer is writing with a different vantage point, with a different purpose in mind, with a different audience in mind, and to piece those together is really amazing. And from the other Gospels, we know that the disciples had just returned from doing ministry. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. They had been out preaching and teaching and doing miracles and casting out demons. And they're like, this is pretty cool. Like, Jesus isn't even with us. And by his authority, we are doing these things in his name. And they're excited. They want to share the news with Jesus. But they get interrupted because the news also comes out that John the Baptist has been beheaded, which is a huge hit, especially to Jesus, since this is his cousin. This is the forerunner and the herald of his ministry. And so Jesus takes them away to a quiet and lonely place. The Greek is an uninhabited wilderness area, which is a fitting place for them to have some downtime, some time to recharge and to renew. But the crowd will not leave them alone. They're just following them. And so the disciples feel interrupted. We wanted to share our good news. We're mourning the loss of John the Baptist. All of this is going on. And to add to the situation, Mark 6:31 tells us that they were all very hungry because they hadn't even had the chance to eat. So they're a little cranky, a little, you know, hangry. And all of this sets the stage for Jesus withdrawing with them. It's interesting to note that from this time on in the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus was directed primarily to the disciples. Jesus continued to heal people. He continued to cast out demons. He continued to meet the needs of the people. But the things that he did were primarily not only for the benefit of the people, but for the teaching of his disciples. He is preparing them for when he's going to be gone and for their role as his representatives once he's gone from the earth. Almost nothing more is said by him to the nation to convince them that he's the Messiah. His main goal at this point is not, hey, I'm the Messiah, here's another proof, here's, you know, because the Pharisees and the scribes, as we've seen, have always keep saying, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus is finally like, you've seen so much. If you don't get it by now, you're never going to. You know, your hearts are just hardened, as we read. But his ministry is for the good of the people and for the teaching and the instruction of the disciples. And I see in our passage at least three key kingdom choices that Jesus makes. And the first is in verses 13 to 21 and verses 34 to 36. And it's that Jesus displays compassion over and against contempt. He displays compassion versus contempt. I don't know if you've seen this, but the disciples' instinctual reaction is always send them away, send them away, send them away. We saw that with the children. You know, send the kids away. Don't let them trouble the master. And Jesus says, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We see this with the crowds every time. Send them away, send them away. You know, we're out in the lonely area, wilderness area, there's no food, send them away. Jesus is like, they don't need to be sent away. You do something about it. You take ownership. And we're going to see that next week in our passage with the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman who comes and has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's begging Jesus for him to heal her. And the daughter's not even there, so this woman's faith is great. It's like the centurion. You can heal from a distance. She doesn't even have to be here. You don't have to be there. And again, the disciples are like, send her away, send her away. But Jesus is always, come, come. We just saw that a few chapters ago. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle, and you shall find rest for your souls. The disciples were constantly, send them away, get them out of here. Jesus is like, come, come, come. So Jesus respected boundaries, but he always put the needs of people first. And we're going to see that today in our passage. But I have to believe that all of the miracles and the things Jesus was doing was to instill in his followers a heart of compassion. They did not have that. And if they were to represent him as his hands and his feet upon his departure from earth, they had to have compassion. The word translated move with compassion in verse 14 literally means to have one's inner being, our viscera, stirred. It's much stronger than the word sympathy. The word is used 12 times in the Gospels. 8 of those are in reference to Jesus. It's this inner churning and stirring of one's gut. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the needy multitudes because they were like sheep that had been lacerated from brutal fleecing. They were torn. They were exhausted. They were wandering. They were aimless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And this caused Jesus to be moved with compassion. So Jesus chose to treat the crowds with compassion rather than the contempt that the disciples displayed. He didn't allow his crisis situation to dictate his response. And friends, that's key. We're not talking about how do I respond to people when I'm at my best? You know, how do I respond to the needs of others when I've had a good night's sleep? Or when I've had enough caffeine? Or when I've just eaten and I'm not hungry? You know, whatever the scenario. We're not talking about how we respond to others when we're at our best. We're talking about how we treat others when we're in crisis. When we're dealing with challenging circumstances. That's what we're talking about. So the question is, how do we cultivate a heart of compassion? That's really the $100,000 question. How do we cultivate a heart of compassion? And I believe, long story short, Scripture advises us or teaches us that it's by having an other's focus. By having an other's focus. It's by addressing the question, what would I want in this situation? What would I need in this circumstance? And responding to others with that, you know, the disciples weren't, they were thinking about themselves. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I want alone time with Jesus. This crowd is annoying, they won't leave us alone. They're like flies, everywhere we go, they're there. You know, send them away. And they didn't have that other's focus. I love what Scripture teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. I love especially how the Message translation of the Bible words it. Listen, if you would. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 1, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I love that. You know, he's translating, you know, do not merely look after your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Yeah, forget yourselves long enough, just long enough, to lend a helping hand. Verse 5, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a servant, becoming human. And having become human, he stayed human. And it was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life. And then he died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. We are to consider the interests of others above and beyond our own self. And we are to, in doing that, follow the example and the model of Jesus, who was God in human flesh, but didn't claim the privileges of being God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that's our role as well. We are to choose to exercise compassion over and against contempt. The second choice I see Jesus making, particularly in verses 22 and 23, is communion. Communion with his dad. That connection, communion with his father, over and against kingship. And I need to explain that because you don't see that in our direct passage, but if you look in the parallel account in John chapter 6, verse 15, which, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. So it's interesting to see how each different writer presents it. But in John 6, 15, we're informed that after Jesus has fed the 5,000, which is really more like 15, 20,000, because the writers tell us that it didn't figure in children and women, it's just the men. After this, it says, Jesus knew that the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king. And we think, oh, well, he made the right choice because he came to die for our sins and be the suffering servant. And so, you know, Jesus sends them away. And there's kind of that in between the lines, which the guys Friday morning Bible study realize is like, wow, that's pretty intense. He sends the disciples away and he deals with the crowd by himself. It's like, yeah, because he probably knew if he kept the disciples, he'd have another Peter situation with cutting someone's ear off like Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, hot-headed disciples like, leave the master alone, keep your hands off of him. So Jesus sends the disciples away like little kids that are more of a responsibility to him than a help. And he deals with the crowd all by himself and he sends the crowd away. And then what does Jesus do? He does exactly what he intended to do before the crowd interrupted him. He goes to be alone with his father. He goes to connect with his dad. He doesn't lose that priority. So important, so valuable. He chooses communion over kingship. He chose communion with his father over and against the crowd's agenda. One of my former youth ministry mentors, Mike Iaconelli, he was with Youth Specialties for years. He has some surprisingly deep insight on this, and listen to what he writes. He says, spirituality is not a formula. It's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now, in the mess of our lives, accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality. Not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead we seek God. I love that. The spiritual life doesn't fix us. It doesn't remove our flaws. It diverts our focus to Jesus. And as we focus upon Him and His ability and His sufficiency, we take our eyes off of ourself. And so instead of striving for perfection, we strive for Him and His perfection. Huge. We let go of seeking perfection and instead we seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. Spirituality is not about being fixed. It's about God's being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Not a word, but he uses it. God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Emmanuel, God with us, in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our chaos. God pointing us and directing our focus back to him. In his perfection rather than the false perfection that we strive for. You know, we think about time in prayer and time in connection with God, and we often think, you know, that that's important because of the task before us. But I would argue that very seldom do we really need strength for the present moment. There are those times, I'll agree. But what we underestimate is not just the strength for the moment, but when we are done with whatever challenge is before us, are we going to be in a healthy place afterward? Friends, that's really the key so many times. Am I going to be, after I run 2 weeks straight without a break doing ministry and being at everyone's beck and call and always putting myself last and my family last, am I going to be at a good place? Probably not. I'm probably going to be pretty fleshly. And the people that are going to get the brunt of that is going to be my wife and my kids. Something's got to give. But it's unhealthy. It's wrong. And so it's not just the physical strength in the moment. It's the emotional and spiritual and relational strength to, after the moment, not be vulnerable to temptation or to unhealthy sources of affirmation. And I think about the story of Jesus' healing of the woman who had the bleeding issue. And Jesus says something very, very interesting in that story. You probably remember it. He says, "I felt power go out of me." You're like, "Ooh." You know, this woman who has this issue for 12 years. Remember Jairus' daughter? She's 12 years old, and she's sick, and she's near death. And Jairus comes to Jesus, and Jesus is on his way to help Jairus and his daughter. And he gets interrupted by this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And she doesn't want to cause a scene. She just touches the fringe of his garment, thinking, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. And she is. But then Jesus calls her out, like, wait, somebody touched me. And the disciples are like, are you kidding? There are people swarming around you. Of course people are touching you. He's like, no, I felt power go out of me. And they're like, whoa. And Jairus is pretty bummed because he's like, wait, I was first. I was in line. You know, my daughter's dying. She may be bleeding, but she'll live. You know, he's pretty bummed. Jesus ends up saving both. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story, you don't have to worry. But Jesus felt power go out of him. And the practical reality, that story is in Matthew 9 and Mark 5, that he literally feels power leave his body. There's a regular power transfer that occurred every time Jesus extended himself and healed somebody or cast out a demon. There was an output of power. And in his humanity, he modeled for us that, friends, you can't keep giving and giving and giving and extending yourself and expect to be in a healthy place without recharging. And he models for us how important it is to commune and to connect with the Father. And I thought of a phrase that, if you forget everything else today, remember this. When you're connected, you're protected. When you're connected, you're protected. Think of John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, a vine apart from the branch can do nothing. You can do nothing of significance apart from me. But the vine, that the branch that abides in the vine will bear much fruit, because that's what healthy branches do when they're connected to the vine. John 15. When you're connected, you're protected. Bearing fruit isn't difficult when you're connected to the vine, the power source. There's one more thing I want you to see here. Jesus meets the disciples out on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. He is dismissing the crowd as it's beginning to get late and a little bit dark. So maybe about 7 o'clock. So I am guessing that Jesus has spent a minimum of 8 hours in prayer with his Father. He sent the disciples away, and we missed that. We totally missed that detail. It's at least 8 hours that he has been alone in prayer, not praying formulaic prayers to the Father. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my... No, he is agonizing like in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, God, I'm dealing with people who don't get your agenda. I'm dealing with people who don't get the reality of who I am, the truth of who I am. I'm dealing with people that are self-centered, and they never think about anybody but themselves. And it's hard, and I need you to recharge me. I need you to redirect my focus. And God was probably reminding him of things like, not my will, but thy will be done. And you know, I have come not to do anything on my own initiative, but everything I see my Father doing, that's what I do. It's all about his will and his way and not my agenda. And friends, you have to believe that in Jesus' humanity, there were probably so many times when he wanted to just say, yeah, I'm going to be king right now so you idiots can see who I really am. I want my glory and my attention right now. I am tired of being the suffering servant. And the minute he would have done that, salvation would have been off the table. He would have ceased to be the perfect sacrifice of God. That's what he sacrificed for our salvation. He chose communion with the Father over kingship. And he spent a lot of time in connection in prayer with his Lord and Father. The third and final choice or decision was courage over circumstances. We see that in verses 24 to 33, particularly with the storm at sea. And the lesson here is that Jesus expected his disciples, his followers, to learn and to gain insight from all of the other miracles, all of the previous miracles, the exorcisms, the miracles, and most recently, the feeding of the 5,000. He wanted them to apply their faith and their trust and their newfound knowledge to their present circumstance. And that's what he wants us to do as well. You will rarely go through a situation in your life that's exactly like something you've already been through. But God wants you to apply the faith and the trust that you've gained in the past by his faithfulness and his deliverance to your present circumstance so that you're not, and I'm not, continually wigging out like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And the answer is, I don't know, but God was faithful back here and he'll be faithful here. And we need to apply that. That is what God is trying to instill in us. Having courage is not just about keeping our focus upon Jesus, which we've heard preached a million times with the illustration of Jesus and Peter. As long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was okay. But the minute he looked at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. When we look at our circumstances rather than Jesus, yeah, we've all heard that. But here's something interesting that I had never considered before, and I'm betting you haven't considered it either. What if having faith and courage is directly related to having a soft heart? And you go, how? What? That makes no sense. In the parallel account in Mark 6:52, this is what Mark says. Then Jesus got back into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So then the question becomes, did they not understand because they had hard hearts? Or did they not understand with the result that their hearts were hardened? And I would argue that the Greek is the latter. They didn't understand and it had the result that their hearts were hardened. And here's the takeaway for you and for me. Every time God does something amazing in your life and you or I fail to see it, and perhaps we even go so far as to attribute it to circumstance or something else rather than to him, our hearts harden a little bit. But every time we respond with trust and with faith, our hearts remain teachable and soft and receptive. And that's what leads to courage and confidence in the middle of our chaos, in the middle of our challenge, is to have a teachable, soft heart that believes, I don't know what's going on here, but I know I'm in the hands of my Father, and I know it's going to be okay. I know he's got it under control. It's a perfect passive participle with the result that their hearts having been hardened. They didn't understand what was going on with the result that their hearts were hardened. Verse 33 is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the disciples confess Jesus' true identity. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. It's interesting that Satan and the demons have been saying this all along. Every time Jesus cast, you are the Son of God. You are the Holy One. You know, Satan and the demons get it, but the disciples are a little dense. It's taking them a while. And they end up answering their own question that they asked back in chapter 8. Chapter 8 was the last time they were at sea and in trouble. Remember, at this particular point, Jesus was asleep in the boat. And they're like, we're going to die. And Jesus wakes up and goes, are you kidding me? And with a word, he stills. And they're like, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And now they've answered their own question. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus displays that by walking on the water, the fact that he has power over the elements and the chaos of the sea, which only Yahweh God did, and the fact that he openly declares, I am. Do not be terrified. It is I. Behold, I am. I think the application for us is don't miss what God's doing. When you're going through the storm, don't miss what God's doing. When you're in panic mode, when you're in crisis mode, when I'm there, we miss it completely. But when we're in trusting mode and we're like, no, I don't have to have the answer. I don't have to have this figured out. I don't have to have a solution. I just know in whose care and protection I am. I'm in my Father's hand. You know, John chapter 10, Jesus has me held firmly in his hand, and God the Father has his hand around Jesus. I am so secure, no one can snatch me out of his hand. No one can touch me, you know. They might be able to do things temporarily, but eternally I'm safe, I'm secure. Have a trusting, receptive heart, because that's actually what leads to confidence and courage. And I never would have made that connection, but the gospel writers provide that for us. Having a hard heart prevents us from having confidence and courage, but having a trusting, receptive one opens us up to that. This is the application as we close. Again, I believe Jesus expects us to transfer our knowledge, our wisdom, and our faith from one situation to another. He wants us to make kingdom choices, and as we go through life, to take what we've learned in one situation and apply it to another. I love what Pastor Larry Osborne, we read his book, The Sticky Church, for our small group ministry, and as leadership, we read his book, Sticky Teams, for what it means to have healthy church leadership teams. He writes this. He says, "What could a team of medical doctors possibly learn about practicing medicine from a Formula One racing team? Well, if the doctors remain teachable, maybe they could learn a lot. That's what happened at Great Ormond Street Hospital in London. After completing a 12-hour emergency transplant, the head doctor watched a Formula One race. As a car pulled into the pit, he noted that the crew changed the tires, filled it with fuel, cleared the air intakes, and sent it off in 7 seconds. It struck him that it often took 30 minutes for his team of doctors and nurses to untangle and unplug all the wires and tubes and transfer a patient from surgery to ICU. He wondered if a racing team could teach a hospital how to run an emergency room. Imagine the pushback from the trained medical staff when the McLaren and Ferrari racing team showed up to advise them on how to improve their emergency services. After all, what did they know about surgery or patient care? Nothing. But what did they know about speeding up complex processes? Everything. As a result, after visiting with the Formula One racing team, the hospital staff initiated major changes, including better training, new procedures, a step-by-step checklist covering each stage of the handover, and a diagram so that everyone knew exactly where they were to be, their physical position, as well as their precise task. It cut their handover errors nearly in half, time-wise. The hospital team's problems were solved by a group of people who knew nothing about the practice of emergency room medicine, but the Formula One team's expertise allowed them to easily spot what the hospital tribe had missed, and the medical team had the humility and teachability to learn from the outsiders." And friends, that's the key. Do you and I have the humility and the teachability to learn from our past and to apply that and to transfer that to our present situation? What does it mean for us to make that spiritual transfer? And I would argue and propose that it means continually responding in faith and in trust, believing that God has allowed and even ordained every part of your life to provide you with the tools and the resources for the next part. And that's huge. If you're like me, you often take your life and you sort and you sift the good from the bad, the evil from the good, and you hold on to the good. But what does it mean to believe that every part of our life, even the junk, has been allowed, would I say even ordained by Him, to equip you and to resource you for the next stage of your life? That you are always equipped from your past to deal with your present and your future. So this changes us because we look at everything that we've gone through as preparation. It's about seeing every part of the all things that God is working together for good. Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The good and the bad He uses. And so we need to be aware of that and look to that as we go forward. Let's pray.